I believe we reached just the first five verses, if I'm not mistaken. Just a little review. Peter senses that the Neronian persecution is going to settle down on the church. He's concerned about these churches that he apparently knows. He probably visited them at some time. He's writing to them to encourage them. He knows that it'll be hard for them to bear because very often Christian people feel that if they've gotten straightened out with God, they ought to be protected from all problems. And that's unfortunately not true down in this world. So Peter knows that they need encouragement, and it is a wonderfully encouraging letter, and I'm convinced that it comes out of his own experience. So he's been talking first about the hope of the Christian, and he lists what we have in Christ. He lists our new birth. He lists the living hope. He talks about the inheritance. He talks about the fact that he will protect his children. Keep them, he says. He doesn't say keep them from all danger. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Incidentally, salvation there doesn't mean to be saved. It means to be completed. That which is God is going to complete in our lives. Unto the complete salvation, which means delivered from all evil, all forces, all threatening things. So, now I think we begin with verse 6. And verse 6 in our outline is the beginning of the section, testing need not diminish the hope. I'll read verse 6. In this, that is, in this salvation that God has just offered to us, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, for a season. It's not going to be for very long. For a little while, if need be. He's pointing out to them that whatever their suffering is, it's very short compared to what God has prepared for his children on the other side. He says, remember, it can't last very long. And he said, your faith is like gold. Isn't that a nice comparison? Do you know, I believe that our faith is the only valuable thing God has in this world. And I suppose since gold is the most precious metal, that it was easy for Peter to use that symbol as a speaking of our faith. What else does God have from his world? You think he gets a great kick out of the fact that the trees all grow and the plants all function according to what they're supposed to? He made them do it. They don't have any choice. But when it comes to us human beings, he's made us in his own image. We can respond to his love. And as we choose to do it, he finds delight. I believe, unless there are other worlds like ours, that the thing he gets from his children on this earth is unique in all of his created universe. The response of a human heart that says, I love you because I delight in you. I believe that's the one thing God appreciates out of all of his creation. More than anything else, certainly. But he says, our faith is like gold, and he said, it has to be refined. Have you ever seen gold in a molten state? It's beautiful. But as it cooks, you'll see scum collecting on the top. Because as you probably know, gold by itself is a pretty soft metal. It melts pretty easily under great heat. But pure gold You'll never get it in a ring because it'll wear through very quickly. You have to have it in an alloy. But pure gold, beautiful to see. And he compares that gold under heat for the sake of refinement to the Christian in this world who goes through suffering. He says, gold, more precious than gold, tried by fire. What he's really saying, the purpose of your trials is to prove how genuine your faith is. It's an opportunity for that gold to be refined. If you look at it that way, trials are not so terrible. He says even destructible gold is refined by fire. And he implies that the refining process goes on all the time, from the ore to the ornament. The processing until the ornament is perfect. If that's what trials are for, if that's what he's doing in the course of these things we go through in this world, then it's all right. Testing is necessary. I guess you've heard that along the coast where trees grow, that doesn't happen much on the East Coast, but on the West Coast, in Oregon, for example, the trees grow right up to the edge of the ocean. And they always protect those trees along the edge because they have been toughened by the winds blowing in off the Pacific. If they ever cut those trees that are right along the coastline, the trees behind them always are knocked down. But those trees that are right along there that have been buffeted and twisted and turned and have borne the brunt of that heavy wind, somehow have stronger roots. They're deeper, they're more steadfast. And those trees have been developed into something strong because they've been subject to the winds. The testing is essential. Did you notice it says, unto praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know whose that is? Yours. There will be God's children who will have praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ because they have stood the test. I'm pretty sure that's true. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Anybody? You know that one, surely. 11:6? For without faith, impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Reward! I always thrill when I read 2 Timothy. That was the last thing that Paul wrote before he was executed. Somebody read 2 Timothy 4:8.
In the future there is laid out for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Paul is confident there will be a recognition of his faithfulness, and he says everybody who is faithful will have the same recognition. My dear friend, there is a recognition of faithfulness. And if you choose not to be faithful, don't complain if there is no recognition. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I do not believe that it eliminates human responsibility. God has given us precious gold. The gold is there by his goodness and grace, but it needs to be refined, and the refining process will produce something that he can delight in. Yeah.
So will heaven be funner for some people than others, or what?
No, I believe heaven will be purely a matter of capacity. Paul will have a bathtub capacity and it'll be full, and I'll have a teacup capacity and it'll be full. My capacity, which I've developed in the course of my life down here, will be completely filled and I'll be totally satisfied. But Paul, a faithful man who served and took advantage of all the opportunities God gave him, will have a larger capacity and it will be filled. We won't be jealous up there, I'm sure. And we won't be disappointed, because what we have is the capacity we'll be totally satisfied. That's the only way I can in any way picture reward. I don't know how else God would reward his people. Yes? Pardon? What?
What do you figure your rewards will be like?
I'm not saying at all what it will be. I'm saying it will be satisfied. The capacity that I have as a Christian, having lived faithfully down here, I'll have that capacity and it'll be filled. Did you hear it?
Yeah.
I'm not talking about what it is. I'm just saying it will be, my capacity will be totally satisfied. Yes? Yeah, I believe so. I haven't made nearly the use of the gifts he gave me in the sense that Paul did.
Oh.
That's, yeah, well, the point is, I'm not sure Billy Graham will have it, because Billy had natural gifts and Billy had opportunities, and I was there for the first great meeting he had in Los Angeles, and I know the preparation the people made and the way they prayed. I don't believe Billy will have a lot more than other people, but he probably has taken advantage of the opportunities God gave him. Yeah?
What's the purpose of having rewards that are different rewards? Like, everybody's completely satisfied.
I don't know. I don't know exactly what difference it'll make up there. But I know that the Scripture talks a lot about reward. Is that an answer?
Yeah. Well, actually, I read that Christ, that we're here to do good works. Christ has already prepared beforehand.
Uh-huh.
So, in other words, the Lord...
I suppose God knows what we'll do with the opportunities he gives us, but let's don't get tied up with eternal predestination and human responsibility. They're both there. I don't try to harmonize both of them. They're both true, and I accept both of them. God knows what he's doing. The universe isn't getting out of hand. I still have a responsibility to use what he's given me and to respond to the offer of the gospel. And to say, to try and figure out whether I had anything to do with it or not is, to me, useless discussion. The fact remains, I am presented with facts and I have to respond to them. And that response is going to determine whether I'm his child or not. Verse 8. Praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's saying to those tempted, tested people, you don't see him, but the fact still remains that you're aware of what he's done for you, and knowing that, you are rejoicing. I've often wondered why we don't see any more evidence of that among our believers. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I guess what it means is it's a joy that surpasses our ability to express it. Apparently Peter had that kind of joy. Where is it today with us? Anybody that's had joy unspeakable and full of glory out of his salvation? Did Peter know something about him that we don't know? I really would like to see a lot more joy among us. I believe that it would be a far more infectious faith if people could see on our faces that we really have found a source of joy. I really don't think I can see any greater degree of joy among Christians than among people of the world. And maybe that's the reason why not too many of them come to us. Yeah?
Do you think maybe that the intensity at which we go into persecution that Christ has ordained that we go into, that maybe that is the same intensity that we will have this joy?
In other words, you say we'll be happier when we have more persecution. I wouldn't be surprised.
An inexpressible joy. I'm not talking about joy to the world.
Yeah.
But it's kind of like the stressing of your muscles when you exercise.
Mm-hmm.
You
know? Yeah. I don't know exactly why it is. I know that I was in Czechoslovakia visiting Christian groups. And I guess you know, they have very little liberty there. And I went, somebody arranged my itinerary so that I went from one meeting to the next house to the next meeting for all the days I was there. And wherever they heard there was a brother from the West that had come to Czechoslovakia, apparently the word got out in the neighborhood because they would be gathered in the home and we'd sit down and we'd fellowship and we'd sing together. And they were happy. Happier than most groups I've seen in the West. And they didn't have much. The churches have no advantage at all. The pastors get paid exactly the same as a factory worker. And the Christians are always put at a disadvantage in those countries. But they seem to have some joy that we don't have. Isn't it too bad God has to strip us in order to give us joy? Yeah?
One other thing is I think too often in our Western civilization, especially in materialism we dwell in, too often that we accredit what we have to our society rather than giving, you know, thanks to God for, you know, just the abundance that we have. Maybe that's part of why we miss some of that joy also.
Take our privileges for granted? Yeah, I'm afraid that's right. I don't know about you, but I'd like to know how to get that joy unspeakable, full of glory. Why would it be unspeakable? You think it's just because it's so much you couldn't express it, or what? You think peace and joy are pretty much the same? Well, I know that joy, the way we understand it, must be somewhat different than the biblical joy, because he says rejoicing always. And again, I say rejoice. I mean, that can't be a good feeling, because you sure don't have good feelings all the time. Yeah?
Isn't joy, in biblical sense, a fruit of the Spirit?
Yeah. Joy.
Peace, and you see a connection, I guess, between peace and,
yeah,
and joy in this world.
Uh-huh. Well, if it is a fruit of the Spirit, don't you think I as a Christian should experience it as joy?
Well, I think in any case it probably will be connected to the extent I'm filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit.
Uh-huh. But I still think when he says rejoicing always, he means Christians should be able to rejoice always. Yeah?
Well, could it be, too, that we constantly are going in and out of submission to the Lord, in material things, that we have the abundance here, that we walk a little while in the world and then turn, and we have this joy while we're walking with the Lord, and then we turn our back and go over to the material side? And
inconsistent. Surrender.
Inconsistent surrender, which is why we, some days we're just really out of it, and then some days where these people, their religion is, their Christianity is a thing that they have to grab onto, hold onto, or else somebody else comes along. takes it away. So they're aware of what God has given them, and they appreciate it a lot more, and don't turn on God, but thank God for everything that they get.
Thankfulness is a secret then. Read 4:14. I think that also has a little bearing on this. For 14 and 16.
If you are revealed, of course, the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
You are blessed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He seems to know something about this business. I mean, when we're reviled, we don't think we're blessed, do we? We complain. We think we're being roughly handled. It implies that our spirit is a spirit of glory. It also implies that God is glorified by patient endurance. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Once again, he's speaking of salvation in the sense of completion. He says it's going to be completed when you're glorified. And that's standing before you. And you're sure of it. And your confidence in it gives you joy. Verse 10. The witness of the prophets. As to this salvation, he's pretty enamored with the thought of salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We call this the witness of the prophets. Now, why do you think Paul would specially mention this? I think he's saying, in case your faith is wavering because of your persecution, remember the prophets. Remember that this whole thing about Christ has been in the production ever since the Old Testament days. And isn't it interesting? It says the Spirit of Christ in them. Would you have thought that? That the Spirit of Christ moved the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were moved to speak about his coming by the Spirit of Christ. And he's saying here, those prophets didn't know what they were talking about. He said, they long to see it, and angels don't have any idea what it's all about. What he's saying is, think of your privilege, you New Testament Christians. The prophets of the Old Testament had no idea how this would all work out. They only wrote down what God inspired them to write. And of course, angels, how would angels know anything about redemption? They don't know anything about sin. They don't know what it is to be separated from God. So they have no appreciation of the gospel. And I reckon that Christians in heaven will have some advantage over angels because they know what it was and have chosen to be delivered, chosen to be sons of God, which no angel ever had to choose. So I think that's what he's really saying here about the prophets. He's saying, keep in mind that God has been preparing this that you now have received for many ages, many centuries, many generations. Be delighted with the fact that you were the object of God's love from before the foundation of the world. He thinks that ought to be exciting to Christians to know that. And the glory that should follow, he once again refers to it, this relation of suffering and glory, the martyr's crown. Well, this is all through the Bible. Somebody read just for a couple confirming verses, James 1:12. The crown of life. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is stressed. That kind of moved me when I think about those Old Testament prophets writing down things God inspired them to write and saying, I don't know what this means. Maybe they had some idea how it applied to their present day too, but they didn't understand the fullness of it. Reminds me, somewhere I read about a blind lamplighter. In the old days they had street lamps that had to be lighted every night. And apparently it was possible for blind people to do that job because they could feel their way along the sidewalk, they'd feel a lamppost and they'd go up and they had the equipment to light those lamps. And apparently this illustration struck somebody, a blind lamplighter that's moving around turning the lights on for other people who himself couldn't enjoy it. That's something like the prophets of the Old Testament. Isn't it marvelous that God so carefully prepared all of this? And you're the object of his love. The first mention of the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. What does it say? He's talking to Satan and says to him, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And he would have a bruised heel. Symbolic language saying there will be a temporary pain, suffering, but a head wound is a decisive wound. Saying Satan's defeat is already definitely arranged. Christ would die, but in 3 days he would rise. The seed of the woman. A very unusual expression because all throughout the Old Testament the birth was always given the honor was given to the man. You always read in a genealogy, he begat, he begat, he begat. You never read she bore, she bore, she bore. So to say the seed of the woman was an unusual statement in Jewish history. Well, maybe one last thought there with verse 12. Have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Preaching the gospel was apparently the main activity of the early church. Peter could assume that anybody who was preaching the gospel. I wish you could say that today. How many churches do you have to attend in order to hear clear gospel message today? Where it's clearly stated what God requires for people to be born again. In my experience, it's very seldom that you hear anything like that. But I believe in the New Testament church, that was the favorite theme. And you could hear in every message, at least enough to know what it was that God required. I hope if you are a preacher that you will be careful to see that any time people come into your service, they will not leave without at least grasping the basic necessities of how to become a child of God. Our job is to preach the gospel, and Peter is assuming that those that the Holy Spirit has sent are people who preach the gospel. All right, we're in the second main section, the calling of the Christian. Starting with verse 13. Therefore, do you notice that little word? You know what therefore is therefore? To refer to what you have just been talking about. In other words, he's saying, since you have been the object of God's love, since you've got the answer to your life's problems, since it's possible for you to be rejoice even in your suffering, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's an interesting way to put it, really. I guess the calling of the Christian would has to do basically with a holy walk. He talks about that a little later, about holiness. But these things, malice and deceit and hypocrisy, apparently hinder your taking spiritual milk. He says, rid yourselves, strip yourselves. When he says, like newborn babes crave pure spiritual milk. Incidentally, that's kind of interesting. Paul refers to babes in Christ in a negative sense. He implies that if you're still a baby, you shouldn't be in the milk stage, you should be in the meat stage. But Peter's symbol here is indicative that we are all like newborn babes, and we all need spiritual milk because we have all already tasted that the Lord is good. So he changes the picture just a little bit. But did I skip something? I did. How did I do that? Yeah, verse 13. I know. I thought there was something about holiness there. The calling of the Christian, verse 13. There we are. And the reason I got mixed up is because therefore is the first word in chapter 2, and it's also the first word in verse 13. So I don't know what a therefore is therefore. All right, the calling of the Christian, the implications of the new birth. And the first thing he says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I really think that when he starts talking here about our calling and the holy walk, what he's really saying, be engaged in godliness, and that will be the answer to your difficulties as you face them in your daily life. He probably feels that people who are under pressure will get careless. And he's saying, make these things your goal and keep at it even though you're under pressure from different sources. And incidentally, that is a pretty good thing. when you're having a rough time in life, do what he suggests here. He says, gird the loins of your mind. Girding the loins is an expression they used then because, as you know, the people of the East wore long flowing robes. And whenever they had work to do, they bound up their skirts with a belt around their middle so their legs were free for action. And he uses that regarding the mind. Gird the loins of your mind. In other words, get ready for action. Be sober. Come to a final decision to place your hope completely on the grace which is going to be brought to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Come to a final decision. Fix your hope completely on the grace. That's really what he's saying. Come to a final decision. Don't be undecided. It takes some people a long time to come to a final decision. To walk with God. To live a godly life. Apparently Peter knew that. And he says, come to a final decision. Gird up your loins. Hope. He talks about soberness there too. I suppose sober not in the sense of being not drunk, but the essential steadiness of a man who knows what he believes. That's what sober means. Hope, I suppose the blessed hope of a Christian is God is going to deliver me in His good time, and there's going to be victory. And that victory is, of course, when Jesus Christ comes back for His children and calls the church to Himself. As obedient children, verse 14, don't continue to live a life that matches the desires of the days of your former ignorance. That's an interesting description of the non-Christian life. Don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. The Christless life is dominated by desire and the futility of trying to find something that will satisfy. And there's no hope of anything better. He calls that a time of ignorance. Incidentally, the people back in those days had as much emphasis on pleasure. They didn't have the opportunities we have. They didn't have the instruments we have. But that was the same problem then as it is now. There were lots of people in Rome who lived nothing for nothing but pleasure. They had huge arenas where they went every day to see programs put on, sometimes pretty bloody, but it was all bread and circuses, they described Roman life in those days. And Peter is talking about people in that situation. Well, just a closing word on holiness. Don't be afraid of that word. Holy is not something peculiar. It has been associated with certain things in the Catholic Church, holiness. They have felt that only those people are holy that go behind a wall and live out their life in solitude. Never pictured like that in the New Testament at all. Holiness means nothing in the world but set apart for God. If your life is there for Him, you can be in the thick of things in this world and be holy. The best way to understand what holiness is like is to take a look at the life of Jesus. That was a holy life. And I don't think he was strange. I don't think he was sanctimonious. I don't think he had some kind of a beatific look on his face. I believe he was accepted in all the homes that he went. I believe children were glad to see him. There was nothing peculiar about his holiness. And if that's what holiness really is, I don't think any of us have to be afraid of it. I've never seen a person who was too much like Jesus Christ. So, please don't let what you've heard. I heard that one of the things that marked the life of the nuns who, you know, lived a supposedly very holy life was that they never washed. And that's where we get the statement, the odor of sanctity. Actual fact, they thought that it was somehow humiliating their bodies not to wash, and so they didn't wash. Unfortunately, that's the sort of thing that people think of when they hear the word holy. But it says in verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if that's what it says, we ought to seriously think about it. I think it's what God desires for His people. Okay, let's have a little break.